When we read the scripture, we come to the conclusion that there are only two types of Christians in the world. There are those who are suffering, and there are those who will suffer. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we either are suffering or we are going to suffer. Now, for many of us in the West, especially many of us in America, we are not accustomed to suffering for the gospel. We don't expect it. We complain during it. We are altogether unprepared for suffering. But this wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul was glad to suffer, and he was glad to suffer, not in and of itself, but so that others could be reached with the good news of Jesus. That's what Paul suffered for, and he was glad to do it. And so for those of us in America, for those of us who are unaccustomed to suffering wherever we live, it's critical that we learn, like the Apostle Paul, to rejoice in suffering, to expect it, and then to suffer with joy when it's going on. And so as we go through Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 today, we're going to see that Paul is suffering. He is in prison, but that he's suffering with joy. And what we'll be reminded of today is that God has called us and he's commissioned us to make disciples for which we can suffer with joy. So let's take a look at the text together. Look again at verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." This is an interesting verse because here Paul starts to pray, but then he interrupts himself to share why he is suffering in prison. In fact, he doesn't pick up the prayer again if you skip down all the way until verse 14. He just starts over in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So he starts to pray, but he interrupts himself in order to tell his readers, this is why I'm suffering. Why is he suffering? He's suffering for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. This is who I am. I'm an ambassador. I'm one who speaks on behalf of another. I'm an ambassador in chains, particularly. And the big question for Paul's readers was naturally, Paul, why are you in prison? Why are you in jail? Good people aren't put into prison, right? Bad people are put into prison. Why are you there? Why are you in jail? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 21, we are told the history of what happened to Paul and how he arrived in the place where he is now, in prison. And in Acts 21, what happened was Paul entered into Jerusalem and he had with him some Gentile believers. And he was accused while he was in Jerusalem of bringing one of them, Trophimus, who ironically, as we pointed out last week, was an Ephesian man. He was accused of bringing Trophimus into the temple area where only Jews were allowed to go. And so a riot ensued, and the Roman cohort that was there was called out, and Paul was arrested at that time. But they gave him the opportunity to speak to the crowd, to try to explain what was going on there. Paul, of course, could speak both in their language and in Greek. And so he goes and he addresses the crowd, and in Acts 22, he makes his defense. And he begins by sharing his entire testimony, how he was brought up from birth as a Jew. Brought up and raised under Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of the day. He was a Pharisee. He was a strict adherent to the law. But when he was going to persecute Christians, when he was going to imprison them and put them to death for their faith, Jesus, the risen Lord, appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul was converted at that time. He came to see that he was persecuting not people who were mistaken, but Jesus himself. In Jesus' body, the church. So Paul repented and he believed. And so at that point, he began to share his faith with his Jewish brothers, but they rejected him. And so then Paul spoke to the crowd in front of him and he says this in Acts 22, verse 21. "And he," that's Jesus, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" See, the Jews were rejecting Paul's message that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so Jesus said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, how did the Jews listening to Paul respond? Look at the very next verse. "Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." You see, friends, there are two offenses to the gospel. The first offense is that we can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's the first offense of the gospel, to say that we can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ, because it offends our sensibility that we can save ourselves. That's what we are raised to believe from birth. Our culture teaches us that. If you just try hard enough, if you just work hard enough, you can be whatever you want to be. And if you just try hard enough, if you just work hard enough, you can make up for your sin. You just need to be a faithful religious person. Just attend worship services, pray regularly, give money, do more good things than bad things. If you do all of that, you will be saved. You don't need a savior. You are your own savior. That's what every culture has always taught. That's what our culture affirms as well. And so it is offensive when we say, no, we can only be saved by the unmerited favor, the grace of God. That's the only way that we can be saved. That's the first offense of the gospel. But friends, there are two offenses to the gospel, and the second offense is this, that they can be saved too. That they can be saved too. Who is they? They is whoever you don't think deserves to be saved. So they for the Jews was the Gentiles. They for the Nazis was the Jews. They for many rich people are the poor people. They for many poor people are the rich people. They for good people who largely lead respectable lives are those who have made a shipwreck of their lives through bad decisions and poor choices and sin. That's who they is. But see, what we learn in the gospel is that all of us, every single one, deserve to be punished for our sin. But that God sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to live for us and die for us and rise again for us. And the gospel says, whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him, not just us, but also them, whoever they is. And so understand, both parts are offensive. That we must be saved by grace and through faith, and that they can be saved too. And so Paul is suffering in prison for preaching the gospel, and particularly for preaching that the Gentiles could be saved in the exact same way as the Jews, through faith in Christ alone. And that's the mystery that he talks about in verses 3 and 4, if you look there. He calls it a mystery. And that Greek word refers to something that has been hidden from men, but now has been revealed. See, when we think of the word mystery, we think of something that can't be explained, maybe something that can't even be understood. But this Greek word that Paul is using means something that was hidden by God for a time, but now has been revealed by God to man. That's the mystery. It's the use of the word here. And so in verse 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. You see, the Jews could have and should have understood that God's plan all along was to save the Gentiles. There are many scriptures all throughout the Word that point to that reality, that one day, the Gentiles are going to come to faith in the promised Messiah and that they too would be saved. They could have and should have understood that. But friends, it was incomprehensible for the Jews that the Gentiles would not only be saved, but that they would be fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise. And so just for a moment, I want to go back to the parable of the prodigal son. We brought this up last week. And I want you to think about that parable. Almost everyone in our country is familiar with that parable, even if you're not a Christian. It's almost as well known as the story of David and Goliath. You think about that parable for a moment, where the younger brother goes and he squanders the father's inheritance on reckless living. And then he finally comes back years later after having spent everything, and he's going to say to his dad, "I just want to be a slave in your household." And the older brother is so angry he won't receive him back. Now, when you think about that parable, what do you think the older brother really wanted? Do you think that he wanted his younger brother dead? No. He didn't want his younger brother dead. What did the older brother want? He wanted justice. That's what he wanted. He wanted a punishment that would fit the crime. He wanted the very thing that the younger brother was going to propose to his father. "I don't deserve to be called a son. Make me a slave." That's all the older brother wanted. Could the younger brother come home? Sure, he can come home. Sure. But as a slave, not as an equal, not as a son. That's what the older brother wanted. He wanted justice. And when you think about it, that's what we want as well. That's the scandal of the gospel to most of us. It's not that we must be saved by grace alone through faith alone. That's scandalous enough. But friends, the real scandal is not that we could be accepted into God's family. The real scandal for us is that they could be accepted into God's family. That's the real scandal. And so I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. Who are they to you? Who are they? It may have been somebody that I mentioned already. It may be somebody that God's bringing to your mind right now. And as you picture them in your mind, I want you to hear yourself say, "They don't deserve to be saved, but I do." That really brings the truth of what Paul is saying home to us. Because friends, that's what we're saying. God saved us not because of who we are or because of what we had done, but rather in spite of what we had done. In spite of all of our sinful rebellion against him. In spite of the fact that we had attempted to justify ourselves through religion and through trying to do good works, in spite of all those things, God saved us by grace and through faith. See, the gospel is incredible news. It's incredible news when you understand that it's not just for people like us, it's for people like them, whoever they are in your mind. And when we truly grasp the magnitude of the gospel, that not just the younger brother needs to be saved in the parable, but the older brother who is hoping to be saved by his self-righteousness, then we begin to see just how great God's grace truly is. Because it's grace that all of us need, no matter how near or far to God we seem to be. And when we understand that great news, we understand that it's news that must be proclaimed. And so now we understand what Paul's going to say next. God not only saved us, but he called us, he commissioned us to go and preach this good news, to make disciples. Look at what he says in verse 7. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." You see, Paul was commissioned to be an apostle by God's grace. He didn't earn that title any more than he earned his calling to become a Christian. Paul wasn't made an apostle because of what a great guy he was, because of what a spiritual giant he was. He was made an apostle in spite of everything that there was to say against him. And so how did Paul think of himself as an apostle, as a Christian? He calls himself the very least of all the saints. In fact, Paul's name in Latin is Paulus. It means little or small. Paul considered himself the very least of all the saints. And this is not low self-esteem as we would diagnose it today. this is not false humility. Paul not only thought of himself as the least of the apostles, which he calls himself elsewhere, not only as the least of the saints, but he tells Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. That's what Paul thought of himself. He says, in spite of all of my achievements, all of my advancements in Judaism, all of the good things that I've done in my life, in spite of all of those things, God has called me to be a disciple of Jesus. And in spite of all of my persecution of the church, God has called me to be an apostle, to go and plant more of those churches by making disciples of all nations. Paul says, in spite of it all. See, God loves to be gracious to undeserving sinners. He loves to do that. And he loves to give new birth to people that you would never expect. Because in those cases, God gets all the glory. When we see a Christian family that has been a Christian family for generations, we should praise God. Because every new birth, all spiritual birth, is a cause for great celebration. But you know, and I know, that when we look at those families, we also say, well, of course. Of course they're Christians. Of course they're followers of Jesus. What else would you expect? I'm not saying that that's right. I'm just saying that that's true. But what do we say when someone like Chuck Colson comes to faith in Christ? The hatchet man for the Nixon administration, imprisoned for lying, imprisoned for all of the things, the sins and crimes he committed in office. What do we say then? We say, wow, God is a great Savior. And that's what people would say when they saw the Apostle Paul, the one who was responsible for giving approval to the death of Christians, for putting Christians to death. He is now proclaiming that Jesus, the one he was persecuting, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. And so I want you to understand something. We're not apostles in the same sense that Paul was, but the scripture says that we are sent. Jesus says, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. We are sent out with the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, and that truth has two implications. First, it means that we should joyfully obey the Great Commission and not wrongly think that that work belongs to other Christians. But isn't that the case here in America? I don't know of any church that does not celebrate missionaries, that doesn't celebrate evangelists. Most churches I know of, if not every church, celebrate missionaries and celebrate evangelists. But the message that's sent in most churches is, that's a really good thing for them to do. For them to go and bring the gospel to those who have not heard. But very few churches say, no, it's our commission to bring the gospel to those who have not heard. It's our commission to go across the world and across the street. It's our commission. And so friends, we've got to stop making excuses for why we are not obeying the Great Commission. We're not called to have good thoughts about evangelism, good strategies about evangelism. We're called to do the work of evangelism, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so let me encourage you, if you are not praying for non-Christians in your life regularly, if you are not meeting with anyone for the purpose of developing friendship and sharing the gospel, start today. Start today. Don't allow disciple making to be something that you're always going to get around to one day. Start today. We're called to obey the Great Commission. But secondly, when we think about the Great Commission, when we think about how God used the Apostle Paul, the very least of the saints, we're reminded that we should expect God to save the least likely people in our lives. The least likely people in our lives. Because what do we think? It's what I already said. We think that God is going to save the obvious people. The ones who seem near. The ones who seem religious. But understand this. the ones who seem near and the ones who seem very religious are often furthest from God because they see no need for Christ. They see no need. What need do I have of a Savior if externally and to other people, I seem like I have everything together? I'm not participating in wicked, immoral, public sin. My life isn't a mess. Those people have a harder time seeing that they need a Savior. That's why Jesus says stuff like it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Not because being wealthy is sinful, but because when you have everything together, it's hard to see that you need a Savior. But see, the least likely people in our lives, they know. They know their life is a mess. They know they don't have it together. They see more clearly and more often, I need a Savior. I need someone who will save me from my sins and their consequences. I need someone who can deliver me from slavery to addiction, from slavery to decisions and lifestyle patterns that are ruining my life. Because that's what sin does. It leads to death. It promises life, but it leads to death. And so understand this, friends. The greatest need in the local church, the greatest need in the local church is for men and women to be about the work of disciple making. That's the greatest need. We need people to help in the parking lot. We need people to help in the preschool. Lord knows we need people to help in the preschool. But the greatest need in our church and in every other church is for men and women to be about the work of making disciples. And so I just want to remind you, we produced a little booklet this summer called Cultivate, Get Equipped, Make Disciples. Do I need to explain further? This little booklet is here. It's free to help you get started with the work of discipleship. They're available at the Connect booth. If you didn't get one earlier in the summertime, late spring, pick one up today and get started making disciples. We've got to be about that work. Now, what was Paul commissioned to preach? Look at verse 8. He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul was commissioned to preach. This word caruso, it means to announce the unsearchable riches of Christ. Once again, it bears repeating, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not advice. It's not advice. We're not telling you 5 steps to have a better marriage, 5 steps to financial freedom, 5 steps to all these things. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not advice, it is news. It's news that we get to announce. And it's news concerning what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable has so many English words that would do it justice. Inexhaustible, incalculable. Just means that we could never really understand all of the great riches that there are in Christ. And that brings to mind this parable in Matthew 13. We'll put this on the screen. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, the modern equivalent of this, because you don't walk around in the field and stub your toe on a treasure chest, you know? It's Jake and the Neverland Pirates over here, you know? That doesn't happen to us. The modern equivalent would be, there's this new startup company and you sell everything you have and you buy stock in that company. You're saying, I think that this is going to be worth so much that I will give it all up and sell everything that I have to buy that stock. And if you follow kind of new company startups, you may have, anybody ever eaten at a Shake Shack before? Okay, we got one. Kelly Nall has been to Shake Shack. Nobody else has been to Shake Shack. Okay, Shake Shack is a great place. And they're expanding all over the world. It started in kind of the Central Park area in New York City, just one little deal. And in January, they released their initial public offering. They were valued at $1.6 billion at that time. And by May, just 3 months later, their stock price had tripled. Don't we all wish we had gone to Shake Shack now and bought stock? This is what Paul is saying. It may have looked ridiculous to some people in January to sell everything you have and buy Shake Shack stock. Who does that? Well, everybody that's laughing all the way to the bank now. Why would you sell everything that you have in order to buy a field? Well, because it's got treasure in it. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It looks foolish to some. And friends, we look more and more foolish in America. And I've heard it said before that the greatest fear in America today for Christians is not prison, it's not death, it's being made fun of. It's being made fun of. Because we desperately want to be cool. We desperately want to be liked. We desperately want to be thought of intelligent, as intelligent people. That's what we want. And so our greatest fear is not prison, it's not death, it's being made fun of. But the scripture is clear. The gospel is foolishness. It's foolishness. We worship a man who was crucified, who all the witnesses and we ourselves say rose from the dead. It's foolishness. But it's treasure buried in a field. And that's why Paul was willing to suffer in prison. He wanted the Gentiles to have the unsearchable riches that are found in Christ. And so he was willing to suffer. And so what does Paul do? He brings to light the plan of the mystery. Look at the text, hidden for ages in God. Now, Paul testified before many people before he was in prison. This is like his job. He's either in the joint or he's standing before like some very important person. And one point, he's standing before King Agrippa, a very important man. And he recounts all that Jesus told him. Look on the screen at what he says. Jesus says to Paul, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." See, Paul says that Jesus commissioned him to do something very particular, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to bring them from darkness to light, to preach the mystery that everyone, Jew and Gentile, through faith in Christ, has access, boldness, confidence to come before the throne of God. That's what Paul's commissioned to do, to preach this so that they will know, the Gentiles will know, that they are going to receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Why? Look at verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Think about that for a moment. How is God's manifold or multifaceted wisdom made known? Through the church. Through the church. He says when the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that is the angelic beings, when they look down and see the church, a united group of people that are united not because of the color of their skin, or because of the language that they speak, or the clothes that they wear, or the culture that they've embraced, not because of any of those things, but when they look down and see a people unified through faith in Christ alone, they see the manifold wisdom of God. That's how important this is. That's how important that the church is in God's plan. It interests angels that much. That God, in his wisdom and grace and mercy, saw fit to join together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what's remarkable. Not just that anyone is saved, but that people are saved along with them. those people, white and black, rich and poor, socially mobile and awkward, all people together joined by faith in Christ. That's what the angels look at and say, wow, I can't believe it. God is infinitely wise. And so, church, understand, once again, we must not only preach the biblical gospel, but we must live in light of it. Diversity is not an end in and of itself. It's not an end in and of itself. It is for the world. It's not for the church. Diversity is not an end in and of itself. But diversity is what manifests the wisdom of God. And so let me remind you again and challenge you again. Tolerating people who are different in the church is not what God is calling us to. He's calling us to love them, to include them, to embrace them in every aspect of church life. That's what God is calling us to. And it's costly. It's costly not to be selfish. It's costly not to think only of yourself and the people who are like you. And so Paul says, that's where my joy comes from, in preaching this message, so that the Gentiles are reached, so that the angelic beings see the wisdom of God. And so Paul wraps all of this up. Look at verse 11. He says this, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." You see, friends, a diverse body of Christ was God's plan from the very beginning, so that all people, every tribe, tongue, and nation, would have boldness and access with confidence to the throne of God. Last night, we were at our family picnic out at Tiffany Park. We had a great time. Missed you if you couldn't come. I was sitting with my friend Britt at one point, and we were talking together, and some of his kids walk up, and there's this little girl with them, and she walks up, and she's just like, "Hey, I want one of those waters." Britt just kind of reaches down into the thing and his cooler and hands her one. And she just walks off. And I said, "Who was that?" I thought, you know, it's a cousin. Something. He goes, "I never seen her before." Boldness and access with confidence. That's what this little girl displayed. And that's what Jesus died to give everybody. Not just us, but also them. And that's what makes the gospel so beautiful. We will change the way that we pray. We will change the way that we think. We will change the way that we live if we believe that. And so Paul says, look, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to bring the gospel to you Gentiles so that you can have this boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ that I preach about. Friends, we will be willing to suffer for the gospel when we understand the unsearchable riches of it. And when we understand that those unsearchable riches are not just that we can be saved, but that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation can be saved along with us to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray, God, that we would live in light of it. You are not calling us merely to hear the truth and then nod, hear the truth and write it down, hear the truth and agree together that it is the truth. You are calling us to hear the truth and respond by having our minds transformed and renewed and by having our lives align with your word. And so, God, in light of the recent Supreme Court decision where Justice Kennedy affirmed that we would continue to have the right to teach and to advocate, to condone a certain way of living, I pray that we would not stop at teaching and advocating and condoning the gospel and the mystery and offense of the gospel that all types of people can be saved, but that we would exercise faith in the gospel by speaking verbally the good news to those who are in our lives. Help us, God, to walk in repentance for not making disciples when it was so much easier, and give us strength and courage and faith to make disciples as it gets harder and harder to do so in our country. In Jesus' name, amen.